please stand for a reading from God's word? Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? This is the word of the Lord. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word now to our hearing, and bless this time studying it. Enlighten us, encourage us, use these things to make us more like Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, as you can see, we are finishing the file, the Satan file that Jesus opened up for us as we're working through the Gospel of John. Jesus opened it up for us in John chapter 8 and verse 44. When he looked at the crowd that he was talking to, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." So it's a very powerful statement. He says, the reason why I've come in my father's name and you don't receive me is that you have another father. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us these five I wills. We finished the third one last time. We're finishing the entire, the last two today, and we have so many other things to talk about. We're going to bring the entire subject to a close today, the entire file, and we're going to show you the demise of Satan. Not only that, but just the way the world will end, because the Bible says eventually it gets to the point that after the earth's seventh day, the earth will be completely destroyed. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because everything that the devil had done upon this earth is unsalvageable. Everything will be new. God will make all things new. So the first I will that we looked at, I will ascend above the stars of God, reveals this desire of Satan to have rulership over all of the celestial beings of heaven, but not under God's authority. He wanted the authority that belonged only to God. The second, I will set my throne on high. We looked at the fact that God never gave him a throne, but yet Satan desires to have a throne in heaven, on earth, and in our hearts. Third, he said, I will sit in the mountain of the assembly in the reaches of the far north. This deals with the millennial reign of Christ, and as we've been studying over the past 3 weeks. I know you probably have Antichrist fatigue by now, but we've been studying that the way that he will attempt to fulfill that third desire is by putting forth his own Christ, the other Christ, the counterfeit Christ, to rule from the far reaches of the north. Remember, when Jesus Christ is on the earth, every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked ways will be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Jesus Christ will reign from the most elevated place on the earth at the time, on Mount Zion, which is beautiful in its elevation. So now the fourth I will that we come to this morning as we bring this file to a close. Satan's fourth I will is that I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And whenever we see this word cloud or clouds used in a symbolic way in the scripture, it always refers to the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is the presence of God with his people. And so we see that when, you know, God was present in the tabernacle, what happened? The cloud covered the Holy of Holies. The people of Israel were led with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The unique glory, the very glory of God himself, is something that Satan desired to possess, but obviously never can. Satan covets the glory that belongs to God. In his sinful pride, he wants a glory that would impress, a glory that would dazzle. While the glory of God is a part of his very being, who he is, he dazzles because of who he is. Satan's desire is that he would have the same effect upon people because of his glory. But this level of glory obviously belongs to the Lord alone. There are more than 150 references to clouds in the Bible, and more than 100 of those usages refer to the presence of God or the presence of Yahweh's glory. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, God appears to Israel in a cloud. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 38, the presence of God is dwelling with his people, and it's described with these words, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." We read in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 10, that whenever the Lord was present, the glory cloud filled the temple. The psalmist writes that the Lord makes the clouds his chariots in Psalm 104 and verse 3. And Isaiah tells us, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud." All of these things are indicative of the glory of the Lord, you know, that is so other, can only be described with these kinds of images that we can comprehend. So we can see, and I'm not going to go, you know, we could look into the transfiguration, and we see how Peter, John, and James entered into the cloud when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, a very amazing passage that we've looked at in great detail a number of times. So I'm not going to do that today, but the idea is that when they move into the glory cloud, they're moving truly into the Lord's presence. He's transfigured before them. In that scene, you literally have a microcosm of every category of believer that will ever live. So you've got Moses representing the Old Testament saints. You've got Peter, John, and James representing the church age saints. And you've got Elijah representing that generation that will not see death but will be translated alive. You remember Elijah was carried alive into heaven. So you've got a picture of the entire kingdom of God and believers there. It's an amazing thing. But when Jesus appears and Moses and Elijah are there with him, there is the cloud. And Peter and John and James enter into the cloud. This is all about the glory of God. You know what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Lord Jesus Christ stripped away the curtain of his human flesh for just a moment and allowed them to see the glory that he will possess in his millennial reign. And it was unbelievable. They were proper stance now. If you ever encounter the presence of God, proper stance, terrified. John encounters Jesus in Revelation 1, terrified. Isaiah encounters the Lord God in the temple in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, 1-6, terrified. "Woe is me, I am a man undone. I live among a people of unclean lips," terrified. If there's two things that the Bible should teach us, it's who God is and who we are. And when those two things come together, terror is a proper response. Until it kind of falls away and the fear falls away and we realize that the one before whose glory we're standing loves us and died for us. It's incredible. That's all we need to say about the fourth "I will." When Satan said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," he's talking about achieving that level of glory that belonged only to God. And then the fifth "I will" is in Isaiah 14:14. This may be the most revealing because in it, Satan said, "I will make myself like the Most High." This phrase, "Most High," is really important here because it's not just talking about God. It's talking about God as the very possessor of heaven and earth. And we're going to see that as we move along. Whenever we encounter this phrase, "the Most High," it's emphasizing this sovereign creator rulership over all that's been created. For instance, when Abram is coming back from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, he meets Melchizedek. You'll remember this famous meeting in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. We learn this from the book of Hebrews. He is the King of Peace. And he comes and he meets with Abram and he brings two things with him, wine and bread. You know, lots of things here, right? Melchizedek is a priest who's in a priesthood that there's only one person who's a member of it, Jesus himself. He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Anyway, Melchizedek meets with Abram after the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And he blessed him, according to Genesis 14, 18, and 19. And he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. And here's the definition of that phrase, possessor of heaven and earth. And so with this I will, Satan expressed his desire to become the sole possessor of everything that God created in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see something about that in just a moment. But Satan is desiring, when he says, I will be like the Most High, he says, I will be the one who is ruling over all that God created in Genesis 1:1. This fifth and last of the I wills gives us a really important key to understanding Satan's motives and methods. In spite of that almost universal impression that people have that Satan's desire is to be unlike God in every way, here he says, I want to be like him. But I want to be like him in a way that is usurping that which belongs only to him, which means in order to be like him, he has to rebel against him. And that's where we find ourselves today. That's where we find ourselves not only with the crazy teachings that we have in the church. I saw something yesterday. I try to keep things under control. You know, I try to be an emotionally stable person. I'm watching a preacher. This is a Presbyterian USA preacher. She's explaining why she has to preach the Bible from a feminist perspective. And then she says, let me give you an example. Here's something you may have missed in the Bible. Do you know that God lied to Eve? And she goes on to read the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3. Satan says, well, why don't you eat from the tree? Well, no, God said that the day that we eat of it, we shall die. And Satan said, you're not going to die. And she says, and they ate of it and they didn't die. God lied and Satan told the truth. This is a Christian church. This is a Christian Presbyterian USA pastor telling the congregation that God lied when the scripture declares in Hebrews that it's impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said it and will he not do it? God is not a man that he should lie. Over and over and over again. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Yet, craziness. But not only that, but also the things that we're seeing with the supernatural hatred of Israel that is ramping up. There are things being said in this country I never thought anybody would have the temerity to say publicly. We know lots of people have always hated the Jews, but to get right out on TV, to have somebody put a mic and to declare their anti-Semitism, it's after what we went through in World War II, it's unbelievable. What does the Bible say? That Satan is the prince of the power of the air who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Anybody who thinks that messages about Satan are not practical, just don't get it. The Bible has so much to say about Satan's part in the everyday life of believers. The whole armor of God is given to us so that we may be able to fight against him. Well, anyway, this is what he's talking about when he talks about, I want to be like the Most High. I want to possess the things that belong only to God, the things that he has created. So let me go to this passage in Genesis chapter 3, and let's see how the serpent was using this last I will be like the Most High. This is the motive that he actually uses to try to whisper lies into the ears of Eve. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of all the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, people have made a big point about this. Well, she's adding to the word of God. God never said you can't touch it. Well, we don't know that he didn't say you can't touch it. God could have said many things to Eve that aren't recorded, you know, before she said it. So that's not necessarily proving anything. But the bottom line is she's declaring, we're not supposed to have anything to do with that tree. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and can you believe it? You will be like God. What's the fifth I will? I will be like the Most High. Now, does anybody have a translation, King James or New King James readers maybe, does anyone have a translation that says you will be like gods, plural? Anybody have that? Okay. So the reason for that, some translations say you will be like God, and others say you will be like gods, plural. And the reason for that is that the Hebrew word that's used here is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. But the thing is, it's this idea in the scripture that gives us the sense of the Trinity. There's only one God, but that plural word gives us the sense that God is one, yet exists in three persons. So the translators, translators have to make decisions all the time. So it could mean Elohim like plural gods, like false gods, or it could mean the true God. And I think the right answer here is the true God. The reason for that is when you go back to Genesis 1:1, what we have in the very first verse of the Bible is, in the beginning, God, well, it's the same word, Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So when Eve is told by the devil, God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like Elohim, what is he saying? You will have the knowledge that belongs only to God. The God he's referring to is the God that Satan wants to be like. Satan says, I want to be like God. And what is the lie that he says to Eve? If you disobey God, you'll be like him too. And this is what we're dealing with in the human race ever since the fall. This fifth I will is at the heart of Satan's deception of Eve, his methods of trying to deceive her. And because she went in for it, someone once said that God created man in his own image and man has been trying to create God in his own image ever since, right? We have this struggle with people, we're little gods. I played for you last time, Benny Hinn, saying that. You are I am. How dare you be sick? You are everything Jesus ever was and ever will be. No, we're sinners who have been mercifully saved by grace, thank God. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Shame comes in immediately. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is when God comes looking for them in the cool of the day. And then he says, how come you're dressed like that, basically? And they said, well, we were naked. And and God says to them, who told you were naked? Like, what happened? You haven't. And of course, God knew what had happened. So Elohim, inside of this phrase, gives us the idea of exactly what Satan is up to in the fifth I will. He had a transcendent objective to be like the Most High, to own all of the things that he had created. Satan, above anything else, wants to be worshipped. Imagine he even had the audacity to ask Jesus to worship him. He says, I have all these kingdoms, they're mine to give. And if you will bow down and worship me, I will give them to you. And Jesus never contested that they were his to give. Satan is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And that's going to come to a close pretty rapidly. So this helps us to understand this fifth I will, why Satan does all that he does. His desire is to exalt himself above all that God does. And it means that he has no alternative but to oppose God in doing so. It also means that he must oppose God's people because God's people will never bow down before Satan. And big surprise, that's precisely what we find in the testimony of both testaments. It's amazing. Old Testament and New Testament, we see the devil specifically opposing the people of God. What's the oldest book in the Bible? What is Job about? Satan opposing one man of God. Oldest book in the Bible is about satanic opposition. So, in this I will, Satan really tells us something about his motivation. The Old and New Testaments declare not only Satan's hatred toward God, but toward every child of God, and this cannot be overstated. Scripture contains a multitude of direct statements to the effect that Satan makes every effort to mar the lives of individual believers, and especially to limit the effectiveness of their Christian work. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy our work. He wants to do everything he can from having God himself be glorified. He wants that glory that belongs to God, the fourth I will. Why? Simple. Because every born-again believer, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, has become a partaker of the divine nature. We've become God's kids by faith alone in Christ alone. We belong to Him. God has come to live within us. God is in us, who is in all. Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Colossians 1:27, is in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, the Holy Spirit. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God with your body. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in you may be peace. In the cosmos. Now, as we read through some verses today, when we come to certain times where we see the word world, I'm going to use the word cosmos. It's usually translated world. There are a number of different words that are translated a world in the Greek. But when I say cosmos, I'm going to put that in place of world for a reason. Because the cosmos is more than the physical planet. Let me give you an example. God tells us to love not the world or the things that are in the world. Because all that is in the world is not from God, but is from the world. Everywhere we find that is cosmos. Love not the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. For all of those things are of the cosmos and not of God. So obviously what John is teaching us there is that we need to hate nature. When you see a mountain, you should say, I curse you, mountain. I will not love you. We should hate the sunrise. We should hate the sunset. We should hate the beauty of the ocean. No, that's ridiculous. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. So we look at nature and we say, God, what a beautiful planet. I love the ocean. I love the mountains. I love the things that God has made. They're a reflection of His own beauty and artistic creation, right? But yet He says, love not the world. So the world is obviously something different than the physical world. So I'll tell you what it really means. We have to hate the people who are in the world. Because the Bible says God so loved the world, that means the people who are in the world. And obviously, if we're going to hate the world, we have to hate the people who are in the world. Thank you so much for coming to church today, folks. Go and have a nice week. No, this is ridiculous. So God doesn't mean hate the mountains and hate the ocean. And He certainly doesn't mean hate the people who are in the world. Jesus told us to even love those who hate us. So what is the world? If we're supposed to hate something, don't you think we ought to know what it is? Yes, Jackie, excellent. It's the world system, which the Bible declares is in the control of Satan. So this word world, I'm going to be swapping this out as we read through some of these passages, because I want to emphasize what's going on here. The things that we're being warned against, the things that we're being warned not to love, are the things that Satan is working behind the scenes in his program to bring about his ends, which are against God. You'll see as we move along how this moves. So here's what Jesus said. We're talking about every believer being a partaker of the divine nature and therefore the devil hating us. He doesn't only hate God, he hates you. If you love Jesus, if God lives in you, he hates you. Now, here's the testimony of some of the Bible writers. Jesus says, these things I've said to you, that in me you may have peace. In the cosmos, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the cosmos. Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you've made a decision that you're going to follow the Christian way, if you're going to walk in the steps of Jesus in any way, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't you love the promises of Scripture? That's one of the precious promises. Don't be surprised. That's why Peter says, don't be surprised at these fiery trials that you're going through. Come on. You've got an enemy. He's real. So there's Jesus, and then there's Paul. And then John writes, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you in 1 John 3:13. So there's Jesus, and there's Paul, and there's John. And then Peter, be sober-minded, watchful, clear-thinking. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around you like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So there's Jesus and Paul and John and Peter. And so Paul urges us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You say, wait a minute, but I'm wrestling with a lot of stuff right now. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. There's an invisible war going on in the life of every believer. It's far beyond the mundane. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, and it requires supernatural weapons to fight this war. So God's given us his word as a power system. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. One power source, the word of God. And the second power source that we have is the spirit of God. The same spirit, Romans 8:11, that rose Christ from the dead, lives in you. Well, our enemy are the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. What a phrase, present darkness. These passages clearly indicate Satan's very real and active enmity toward every follower of Jesus. Do you remember how we defined the word enmity, this old word? It means personal hostility. Satan has a personal hostility against every single believer because we are partakers of the divine nature. And they also show just how vulnerable and helpless every believer is without the powers and sufficiency that God has given to us, his word and his spirit. One of the final prayers that Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of his church, on behalf of believers, was for divine protection. Here's what he said. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Toponeru, the most intense word in the Greek language for wickedness. Poneros. But while Satan clearly marks out believers as special objects of oppression in this world, he also has unbelievers in his crosshair. He is the enemy of all humanity. And we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, a very famous passage, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So he hates believers, but he hates unbelievers too. It's not like he's their friend. You know, the freak flag that he's telling them all to wave. That doesn't mean that he's their friend. It means that he's trying to further enslave them. We're going to see when we look at this list of indictments in our service here today that Isaiah brings against the devil is one of the things he will have found to have done when it's all said and done is that he refused to let the prisoners free. When he gets his talons in someone, nothing irks him more than when somebody gloriously comes to know Jesus Christ. The liberation, the freedom that comes from the devil and the power of death. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus came to undo the works of the devil who keeps the whole world in slavery because of the fear of death. If there's one thing that should characterize a real born-again Christian, you should never be afraid of death. Death, where is your sting? You are a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has defeated you. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are the one that is walking with me. You are my shepherd. I will fear no evil. I will have no want. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, right? This is what it's all about. Death has been conquered. The only thing believers ever have to deal with is the shadow of death. And you know what? If I'm standing on the side of the road, this is an old barnhouse illustration. I'm standing on the side of the road and a bus comes driving by and its shadow runs me over. It doesn't hurt. Death is the bus that's been conquered. The shadow. Anyway, one of the end time spirit trends that Paul lists in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 is that people will be having an appearance of godliness but deny its power. It's the true Christian message of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross that Satan hates, not religion. He has no problem with religion. You can believe anything you want to believe as long as it doesn't give glory to the Christian God. Why? Because the Christian God is the only true one. That's why he's not offended by people worshiping these other dopey gods. They're all imposters. But worship the true and living God? You can walk around saying, I'm a very spiritual person. I believe in God and with my crystals and with my this and with my that. And okay, nobody's ever going to say a word about it. They're just going to go, okay, you're so enlightened. Mention the name Jesus. Tell somebody that you love Jesus. You want to know how to clear a room? Start making statements like that. Why? That's unacceptable. What is it about it? Why is it that the world that knows nothing about the cosmic struggle that we're in the middle of, this devilish cosmic struggle, why is it that they have this venomous hatred toward Israel? They don't even know why. I'll tell you why. Because they're God's people. And God said that they would be opposed. Satan is generating this hatred, this anti-Semitism, because God loves Israel, period. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, if you bless Israel, I'll bless you. If you curse them, I'll curse you. Questions? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. And yet, with all of the ghastly things that are being done around the world, I mean, terrible things are done all the time. You don't see people rallying at colleges about these things. But now it's Israel. Yeah, from the river to the sea. You know what that means. Let's get rid of every Jew so that God can be made a liar by not fulfilling the promises that he made to Israel. So, Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. This is the offensive message. The offensive message is we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And guess what? The Gentiles don't like it either. The stumbling block is Jesus. The stumbling block is you're a sinner and he died on the cross for your sins. Anything else? Go ahead and preach all day long. Tell somebody how to use their crystals or the benefits of sitting on the top of Mount Nebo and contemplating infinity by looking at your navel. And people are like, how enlightened. That is so brilliant. That's amazing. Yeah. Paul says, you know what? This is why the world hates us. We don't just preach about God. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block to the Jews. And that is a foolishness to the Gentiles. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. And if you've believed in Jesus, then you know what the power of God is all about. So here, the battle is defined. In latter times, especially, the Bible teaches, Satan will devote himself to promoting false teachings. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Then he goes on to list a number of things, religious rituals and rules, all of which have absolutely nothing to do with personal faith in Jesus Christ, but have everything to do with religion. Satan has no problem with religion. These teachings or doctrines of demons are the deep things of Satan that John mentions in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, and they're the counterfeit of the deep things of the Spirit, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. The deep things of Satan are being taught by his missionaries who are on the earth, filling even church pulpits today. I told you about one just this morning. When a Christian pastor, so-called, gets up and tells you that God lied ever, that person is a missionary for the deep things of Satan. God is not a man that he should lie. God is truthful. He said, the day that you eat of it, you will die. They ate of it, and they did die spiritually right there on the spot. God had to kick them out of Eden, and eventually they died physically as well. And the Hebrew actually says, dying, you will die. Two deaths. This woman had, I hope, no idea what she was talking about. But she's standing there as a pastor shepherding the flock of God. And I go, never thought about that. Never thought of, the devil was the one telling the truth. Well, you know what? You go to church and you learn something new every Sunday. It's amazing. It's ridiculous. Bible says that these missionaries would be out and about, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 and following. Such men, and as it turns out today, women as well, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, sent ones of Christ, apostale, the Greek word means to be sent out, away from. These are the ones who have been sent out from Christ. Yeah, to tell you that God lied. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. Speaking of the progress that sin will make as the human race slouches towards its disastrous end, the Apostle Paul says that even men and evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's an amazing process. You're not only deceiving, but the more you deceive, you're being deceived yourself. Always watch out. You want to do a fascinating word study in the Bible? You grab yourself a concordance, right? It's the last book of the Bible, right after the book of Revelation is the book of concordances. You look at the book of concordances and you look up the word deceive, or you go online and look up the word deceive in an online concordance and look at all the times that the Bible says do not be deceived, and note carefully what it's warning you of, because these are the things that the devil is using in very effective ways today. Okay, so in light of this full disclosure, the dreams of religious guides who predict that the world is going to get better before Jesus comes are shown to be exactly what those are, dreams. That's not going to happen. The world is getting worse and worse, and the Lord will come. If the tribulation were not cut short, no flesh would survive. All right, let's talk about the satanic cosmos for just a moment, because as we bring this idea to a close, we need to really have a sense of what this is about, because if somebody were to ask us, what is it that God is telling us not to love? What is it that he's telling us to hate? What is it that God's telling us to have nothing to do with? It's certainly not the people who are in the world, and it's certainly not the creation of the earth or that kind of sense of the world or the earth. It's something else. We're not talking about the planet. We're talking about the world system, as Jackie rightly told us, the cosmic world system, which for just a little while longer is under the control of Satan. The word world translates the Greek word cosmos. It's found 187 times in the New Testament. And while sometimes it refers to those who inhabit the earth, that's certainly the case in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he's talking about God so loved those who are in the world, right? That he gave his only begotten son. While it sometimes means that, many times in the much larger part of the times in the New Testament, it represents this system that is not of the Father. And this is stated by the way, with the strongest language that the New Testament writers can employ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we know this well. I'm going to swap out the words here, world for cosmos, where it's found in the original text. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. Pause and think about that for 100 years. If I love the cosmos, whatever this thing is, the love of the Father is not in me. That should terrify us, honestly. What is this? If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the cosmos, say all that is in the cosmos, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. The reprehensible sin of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 was not only that he forsook the Apostle Paul, but also that he loved the age in which he lived, which uses a different word for world here. It's the word ion. He loved the age in which he lived, another word for the satanic system. Greek lexicographers agree that the root meaning of the word cosmos means order. It means something that's orderly, right? So it's a picture of God creating the cosmos in a very clear, orderly way. We see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was in a beautiful and perfect order. And by the time we get to the next verse, it's in chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the second verse, it tells us the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. This phrase, without form and void, is a phrase that's used. It's tohu wabohu in the Hebrew, and it's a phrase that is always used. Every time that it's used in Scripture, it's always used to identify some cataclysmic thing that took place. And we hold that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 was the fall of Satan. Earth became without form and void. Haya, the Hebrew word that's translated was here, can also be translated had become, and I think that that's the better understanding. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and like everything God makes, it was perfect. And the earth became without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And then God spends 6 days rehabilitating the earth. Doesn't create the new things in the earth. He says, let the dry land appear. Dry land's already there. It's already created. This is the way we walk through Genesis 1. Now, we've already We've already done this. We've studied the book of Genesis. We looked at all of this very carefully, so you can go back and look at it. But the idea is that something terrible happened in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and we believe that that's the fall of Satan. The earth became chaos. That which was cosmos, that which was orderly, that which was meticulously designed, gave way to another order, a satanic order, a satanic cosmos that God is allowing to play out. Now, we understand the cause of this to be Satan's fall. Jesus said something to his disciples that was absolutely astonishing in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Imagine you're just talking to Jesus, and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I was there. I saw the whole thing. I know what's going on. I'm praying for your protection from Ho'oponopono, the evil one, because I know what he's up to. I know what he's all about. I know what's going on here. I know how things end. I know what happens when I return. I know about the purification of the earth and eventually the complete annihilation of it. So this meaning of the word cosmos is particular to the New Testament, and it presents a radical new revelation in the way doctrine progresses in the New Testament. The development of this word moves from the beautiful order or arrangement in God's original creation to a new order and a new arrangement, which is now separate from God, foreign from God, and under the authority of some counterfeit God. This puts a fine point upon Jesus' official mission, the essential mission, the reason why he was sent into the world. He steps into the world to defeat this counterfeit God who holds the entire world in slavery through the fear of death. In coming, he speaks out into the darkness of the cosmic system. And he says, I have come into the cosmos. Notice it. This is John chapter 12. I have come into the cosmos as light. I've come into the cosmos, Satan's cosmic system, as light, so that all who believe in me will no longer be in darkness. I love that. Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John 8:12. I think we pulled over and parked there for a while when we studied that. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Darkness is a synonym for the world, this world system. Jesus tells his followers, in the cosmos you will have tribulation, but I've overcome the cosmos, John 16:33. John 17:14, Jesus prays for his followers and says, they are not of the cosmos, even as I am not of the cosmos. In verse 16, they are not of the cosmos, again, just as I am not of the cosmos. In verse 18, as you, Father, sent me into the cosmos, I have sent them into the cosmos. Now, he wasn't just saying, listen, I've sent them into the world as a place. I've sent them to go and do war against this system that is in every way against God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, believers are to remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the cosmos. And so we who have been delivered from this domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son are urged by James to keep ourselves unspotted from the cosmos. Because of God's great mercy, Peter reminds us that we've escaped the pollutions of the cosmos, and so we need to do all that we can to live as though that's true. Listen to these verses. Let them settle in because they're so beautiful. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 and 5. You're not of darkness, brothers. Imagine that Paul could say that to us. You're not of the darkness, brothers, for you are children of light. Children of light. Children of the day. We are not of night or of darkness. Philippians warns us to do everything that we do without grumbling. Don't complain, especially at work. Don't complain when people are listening. Why? He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as light. We're sons of light. We're sons of the day, not of the night. So we have to remember that when we walk into the darkness, people are watching. And we have to do all that we can to live as sons of the light. Matthew 5:14, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. You are the light of the cosmos. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this cosmic system is a vast order that Satan nurtures and promotes. It's civilization as it's now functioning apart from God. It includes all of its godless governments and political systems and educational systems and religions, all of its wars and cosmic morality. You know, these ways that we can justify killing babies an hour before they're born, and somehow that's moral. It's culture, it's pride. This is all Satan's original sin that runs through all of the things he sponsors. The great theologian Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, put it this way. It is properly styled the satanic system. It is literally the cosmos diabolicus. So now that we understand what it is and whose it is, we can understand why Jesus warned in the strongest language possible not to love it. There's no restriction here about loving the things that God has made. If you want to love the mountains and the ocean and all of those things, nothing wrong with that. You see God's fingerprints all over those things. But James puts it this way in a verse that should, again, another one. There's a lot of them today, but in a verse that, again, should be terrifying to every single believer here. I know it is to me. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? What is enmity? Personal hostility. Don't you know that friendship with the world is personal hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, can you believe what you're reading? Can you imagine anything more disturbing than thinking somehow I'm an enemy of God? This is how serious it is. Now, that's about as subtle as a flying hammer. Satan has never created anything, but he's done everything possible to destroy that which God created in Genesis chapter 1, when God showed himself to be the Most High God. And Satan says, in the fifth I will be like the Most High God. So let's take the whole panorama. We've talked about Satan for 10 weeks. We've looked at a lot of different things. Let's bring it to a crescendo and let's see if we can look at, finally, the indictments that God levies against Satan when it's all said and done. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 17, there are a number of things that are listed that the Bible says when it's all said and done, Satan will have been shown to be guilty of doing. You will have made the earth tremble. You will have shaken kingdoms. You will have made the earth like a desert. You will have overthrown cities, and you will have refused to release your prisoners. So let me read this to you. We're coming to a close here, folks. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. This is looking at Satan after his terrible career. You said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. But here's how it turned out for you. You're brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you. Now, this is after the fact. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man that made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert? And overthrew its cities and would not let the prisoners go home? I think Dr. Chafer sums this up best. He says, imagination fails to follow these undertakings. The sum total of all of the evil that Satan will have wrought is beyond any estimation. This present world is a world that rejects Christ and is in the sway of the enemy. And as a result of that, when it is all said and done, this earth will be good for nothing but a purifying and utter judgment. We read about this in 2 Peter. Now, the Lord is going to come back. There will be the last day, the seventh day, that 7,000-year period in Earth's history. But then when it's all said and done, here's what Peter says. And remember now, Peter is using this prophetic language that we've seen so many times about a day is as 1,000 years, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, last words that he writes, really. Don't overlook this one fact. Don't miss this, he's saying, that to the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient, toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will finally be exposed, right? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when we get to the end of the book, folks, Revelation 21 and verse 1, here's what we find John writing. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away and the sea was no more. This is the final legacy of the one who said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to say one more thing and we're going to be completely done. Let me end with just a little thought here. After spending 10 weeks looking at the Satan file, we've looked at a lot of fascinating things. We've looked at different kinds of celestial creatures. I mean, fascinating, fascinating things. We've looked at what goes on behind the curtain of everything that we're seeing on the news today. A lot of things. And there's a tendency to be fascinated with these things and lose sight of the things that are the most important. And here's what I mean by that. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples, 70 or 72, depending if you are following the Septuagint or not. But he sends out 72, let's say 72, I think that's what the ESV has. And he says, go on your way. And he says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money back, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, say, peace be to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it'll return to you. Then in verse 8, he says, whenever you go to a town, verse 9, heal the sick and say the kingdom of God has come near to you. The Greek says the kingdom of God has literally grown in adjacency unto you. And the 72 go out and they have a blast. And they can't believe the things that they can do. Do you know what they can do, Jeff? They can cast out demons. So imagine if you had the power, right, to see somebody demonically possessed. You're on this trip for Jesus, and you say, come out of her. And all of a sudden, this person's completely healed. And they came back, and they were mighty impressed with this power that they had. So the 72 returned. This is Luke 10, 17 and following. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, you're not going to believe what just happened. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's the context of that verse. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. And this is what's at the bottom of all of this. We can study these fantastic things. We should know what's happening before us. But the greatest miracle, the greatest thing, the thing that should propel us to do the work of God is not power that's been given to us, but the fact that our names have somehow miraculously been written in heaven. We will triumph with Jesus for all time because of the victory of Jesus at his resurrection. And that is the most fascinating thing we will ever study in Scripture. Amen?